And as I was thinking about what to teach on for tonight, I will confess that my mind has gone a lot towards the brevity of life and the short amount of time that we have here on earth to be able to accomplish things for the Lord. I think that goes pretty well with a Sunday school graduation. Graduation is a rite of passage from one point of life to another. In case the kids haven't seen it, they're going to get some awards as well. And really, there is going to come a time that all of us are going to have our ultimate graduation, our ultimate rite of passage, and that is going to be passing from this life into the next. And there also is awards. There also is a prize at the end there. And I don't mean to be morbid, but I want us to think on this thought. You are going to die. The youngest little boy, the youngest little girl, to the oldest man, to the oldest woman, you and I, we are going to die. The Rock of Ages hymn describes it this way. It says, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne." A question I'd like for you to try to answer, if you can, is, when is that? When are you going to die? I think most of us don't really think on that enough. And frankly, we don't get a heads up, most of us. But when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, what's that going to be like for you? So this morning, we learned from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that those who trust in Christ for their salvation are going to avoid an eternity of torment. We saw a very horrifying picture of a man who was eternally going to be tormented, and that is the fate of all who do not trust in Christ. So we have in this life the opportunity to place our faith in Christ and avoid eternal torment. And if you have not done that, there really is no salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So repent now. Place your faith in Christ now while you have time. But for those of us who have already done that, is that it? Are we good? The fact is that we are going to stand before Jesus Christ in a sort of judgment. It's not a judgment of condemnation, but it's an assessing of our lives here on earth. It's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. It's called the Bema judgment, the Bema seat of Christ. And believers will receive rewards. it's possible that you might just eke in and the work that you've done on earth gets burned. The Bible talks about that. All believers will go to heaven, but not all believers will be necessarily rewarded the same. Eternal life, yes, but not necessarily the same rewards. And I guess I ask myself, and I'd like for you to ask yourself, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the judge? And if it were possible for you to actually take an inventory right now of the treasures that you have in heaven, what would it look like? How much would be there? And you think what little time you have to store up treasures in heaven. What would you like to do here and now to make sure that you have a great heavenly storehouse awaiting those rewards for you? And of course, the greatest reward that I want to hear above all is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to hear that. I want to, on that day that I stand before Christ, I want to hear, "You have been faithful with little. Now I'm going to give you much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But that doesn't just come automatically. It's not just because you have faith in Christ that that is going to be said necessarily, or that there's going to be this lavishness of the reward. Eternal life, yes, but there are rewards. And a negative example here would be Ananias and Sapphira. Who remembers them? There were professing believers, but do you think that on that day, remember the same day they both died, and when they faced their Lord, do you think that they were ready? Do you think there was any fear or trepidation when their life was taken? Might they have been like the ones that John talks about in his first epistle, who shrink from him at his coming? Was there grief? Was there regret? I'm sure there was. And really, they had counted the things of this world, the possessions of this world, the pride of this world, as at least at that time in their life, more satisfying than Christ. And I believe that there was going to be a lack of satisfaction, in a sense, when they came to meet him face to face. So I don't want to enter into glory by barely escaping the flames, and I don't want you to either. I don't want the time and effort that I've spent here on earth to be wasted. Instead, I want what Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, he describes a richly provided entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a richly provided entrance. So how can we be sure that we are going to have that confidence at his coming? How can we know that we are going to receive that reward and that condemnation? Thankfully, we have a man who, because he was an apostle, had a little bit of a heads up, unlike you and I do. So let's take a look at Paul's example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. And here you have a man who is essentially on the edge of eternity, and he knows it. And yet, at that time, he has these confident declarations that both instruct us and give us hope. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And I'll read that out loud. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come now to this text and ask that you would open up our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Help us fear and tremble, but help us to be greatly encouraged. And may this text and its message affect our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little bit of a background here. Paul is in prison in Rome for the second time. The first time he wrote these prison epistles, one of them being Philippians, and you know that it's different because in Philippians 1:25 through 26, the way that he describes his imprisonment is, "I know I'm going to be delivered by your prayers, and I know I'm going to come to you again." So there's this hope of him being released. In Acts 28, you see this imprisonment, that first imprisonment, as one where he had freedom to be able to teach and preach, have people come and go. He had a soldier that was with him guarding him, but he had his own place to be able to have some freedom there. Where he is here is a little bit different, or a lot different. He is in a probably a cold cell. He's asking in verse 13 of this chapter, "Timothy, when you come, please bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas," probably indicating it's pretty cold where he's at. Chapter 2, verse 9 says he's in chains. And this passage in particular, there is no hope of release. He says the time of my departure has come. He knows this is it. And so these are essentially Paul's last words. And they come as last words in the midst of an exhortation to a young preacher who Paul is essentially, he's not passing the mantle of apostleship, but he's passing the mantle of ministry, and he's knowing, my time's done, I have done all that that God has set out for me, and now it's your turn. And this, it's not full of doctrine necessarily. There is some doctrine in this book, but it's mainly an exhortation to be faithful, preach the word, not be timid, and to fulfill the ministry that he's been given. And so the way that I want to break this up here is in three ways talk about Paul's hope. One is the imminence of Paul's hope, the imminence of Paul's hope. The next part is the perseverance of Paul's hope. And the last is the reward of Paul's hope. So the imminence of Paul's hope. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." What is a drink offering? In the Old Testament, it's the final act or offering after a grain offering or a burnt offering. So the main offering has been given to God, and on top of that or beside that, there is a drink offering that's then poured out. And I believe the reason why Paul is saying this is because this is, in a sense, his death is his last offering to God. He has lived a life that he has exhorted the Romans to, where he said, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. He has exemplified that. He has poured his life out, and now this is his final act. His whole life has been a sacrifice. Now his death is going to be that final drink offering sacrifice at the end. And this is familiar terminology. He used it in Philippians 2:17 as well. But truly, this is a Godward focus of his life. My life has been a sacrifice. Now my death is going to be a sacrifice. My life was about God. It was an act of worship to you. Now my death is an act of worship to God. And he can say that confidently. In a sense, you could say, if I live, I live for the Lord. If I die, I die for the Lord. Or as one man put it, he said, to live well is to live for Christ, and to die well is to die for his glory. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1:21. He said, for to me, to live is Christ, right? And to die is gain. So is this how you view your life? Not just on a Sunday as you're hearing a sermon, but throughout the week. As you come in, you go out, you lie down, you rise up, you live life in the family, you're at work. Is this how you view your life? Do you view your life as a continual offering to God? Now, the reason why Paul is able to die well here is because he lived well. And I want to keep that in mind here. So his life, at the end, his death here is a drink offering. And he says, and the time of my departure has come. He doesn't say, I'm about to die. He uses a euphemism, right? The time of my departure. It means he's going to die, but it doesn't mean that in the sense that, what is a departure? How many of you have went on an airplane or on a trip before? You have? Okay, so a departure is usually followed by a what? An arrival, right? You're going somewhere. The departure isn't the end. And that's the same way here for Paul, that death is not an end. Death has already been defeated for Paul, and as you as a Christian, death is defeated. So he knows his death is imminent. It's coming. My time is at hand. The time of my departure is at hand, but he does not see death as an enemy, and he doesn't see it as an end. So there's anticipation and there's hope here. And I want to make a contrast between his last words and some last words of three people that you might know. Maybe two you would know more than the third. Here's the final words of some dying men. MacArthur says that the final words of dying men and women usually are stripped of hypocrisy, and they reflect accurately their true beliefs and feelings. So here you see Paul's true beliefs and feelings and his dying words. But listen to Napoleon on his deathbed. Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon. Not long before he died, Gandhi, the world-renowned Hindu religious leader, confessed, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." The 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on a nightstand near his bed. "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past." That is a stark contrast to Paul's words here. Paul has a profound sentiment here as well. He has a profound sentiment of confidence in regard to the past and the life that he lived that we'll see here in just a moment, but he also has a profound confidence in the future. He has no regrets. He has lived a life of no regret, and he now has, he longs to be with Christ. What a difference the gospel makes. So there's the imminence of Paul's hope, now the perseverance of Paul's hope. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Have fought, have finished, have kept. This is past tense, completed action, the work is done. And the implication is with continuing results. And for him, he's got the future results coming. So he knows when he looks at the past, I've done all that I could. I've done all that God wanted me to. I've accomplished God's will for me. I remember at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said to, I think, Ananias, a different Ananias, about Paul, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So God knows his plans. He has for Paul, and now Paul is looking and he's saying, "I've fulfilled that ministry." You and I need to live life now in such a way that we can say with confidence those same words at our departure. So this is really helpful because we can look at Paul, who knows there he is at the end of his life, and he can say this confidently. Put yourself in his shoes. Are you going to be able to say at the end of your life, like Paul did, "I have fought the good fight, I have ran the race, I have kept the faith"? I have fought the good fight. This is obviously not a physical fight. Paul was not a brawler, though there was somebody that he buffeted pretty badly. This is a spiritual fight. He is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In multiple places it talks about this spiritual warfare that Paul goes through. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, he says he fights with divine resources, destroying strongholds of the enemy through the preaching of the gospel. And he tells us to take up the full armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This was a spiritual fight that he fought. And I'd say it's a spiritual fight in two ways. One, there is the external in the sense of he's fighting against the world system by the word of God, and he's also fighting against the devil and his demons and the false religion as well. So there's an external fight that it's not just for the Apostle Paul, but you and I fight as well. But I believe there was also this internal fight with his own sin. You see that in Romans chapter 7. You see that, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he does talk about, "I buffet my body and make it my slave." He is seeking to fight against his own sin, his own depravity, and he has won. By God's grace, he has overcome, and he has essentially kept himself from his own sin and his own depravity, and he has, by the spiritual weapons of warfare, he has waged the good fight. So then the question is for us, are you winning the fight? Are you winning the fight against your own sin? Are you throwing in the towel in certain areas? Are you still taking up arms against your own depravity and by the gospel, by Christ, fighting against your sin? Also, are you fighting against the external temptations the world and the devil brings? Are you going to be able to say, I have fought the good fight? I have finished the race. Paul often used athletic terminology. He used race terminology. And he says, I have finished the race. Paul never ran a race just for exercise. Paul ran a race to win. And that's how he calls us to run this life, this race, is to run to win. And if you remember in Philippians 3, there's an insight there. Paul was never actually satisfied with his progress in the race. You should be a content person as a Christian, but in this, Paul was discontent, and that was a good thing. Not that I have already attained or have already been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So Paul saw his life as a race. He saw it as a race of endurance and a race of perseverance, not as a quick sprint, but I'm in this for the long haul and I'm in it to win it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the author of Hebrews says something very similar. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That was Paul. He looked unto Christ. His hope was in Christ, and he ran with endurance in this life. Do you think you need endurance in this life? Is there any sufferings that you go through, any trials that you go through? When you persevere in this life, that brings character, it says in Romans 5. That character then produces hope in you, and that hope doesn't disappoint. Paul ran a race of endurance, and he was not content until he won the prize. So a question for you and me, are you satisfied with your spiritual growth? Are you close enough to Christ? Do you love him enough? Or do you understand, like the song says, that to know him is to want to know him more? That was Paul's heart. I know Christ, and I just want to know him more. It's not enough. So like Paul, we need to cry out, oh, that I may know him, that I may know him. That's a holy discontent. Paul also says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Thank God that he kept the faith. He wrote about the faith in, I believe, 13 epistles. He is a guarder and defender of the truth. And as an apostle, that was his charge. The faith here is the revealed body of revelation, written revelation that God has given us to live by. Paul guarded that with his life, and he was willing to make any sacrifice necessary to stand for the truth of the word, even at one point standing up to the apostle Peter to stand for the truth of the gospel. He wouldn't let false teaching pervade. He stood for the truth of the gospel. He did not twist scripture. He instead preached in the sight of God, and he wouldn't sway from his message. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what he said to the Ephesian elders. He was willing to suffer shame and scorn by preaching a seemingly foolish message to those who believed themselves to be wise. He was willing to preach a scandalous message to those who rejected a crucified Messiah. And he did this again and again and again. And his life accorded with his doctrine. The things that he preached, he also lived. He exhorted Timothy the same thing. He said, watch your life and your doctrine, for in doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you keep the faith? Do Do you guard the word of God? You're not an apostle, neither am I. But you and I have been given the word of God. Thank God it's been printed. We each have our own copy. We have multiple copies. We have electronic copies. And we are charged to guard this as well. We charge our children in programs like Awana to be approved workmen who need not be ashamed, right? Accurately handling the word of truth. That's what we are to do as well. So do you keep the faith? Do you keep the faith in learning the doctrine and guarding it well, but do you also keep it in the sense that you're living the things that are in the scripture? And are you willing to take those truths and speak them to others? Are you willing to witness to Christ to those around you who may reject you? And here's where the pressure comes. Paul had pressure to change the message all the time. You and I, when we actually open up our mouth to preach the gospel to others, have the pressure for those who maybe they don't want to hear the hard parts. Maybe they just like the easy parts. Are you willing to speak the whole truth, the bad news as well as the good news? And are you willing to speak God's word and not your own? I have kept the faith, he says. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. And all these words, they speak of great effort, perseverance, and determination. I believe they hint at physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. Paul liked to use the Greek word, I believe it's agonizo, agonize. He gave it his all. In a maybe modern football vernacular, he left it all out on the field. He gave it his all. And yet, he reminds us that even though he labored more than any of the other apostles, he could say, he says, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So I don't want to be confused here that you're called to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but you labor with the strength that God provides. And also this implies his wording here that there's a regret-free life. I've done it. I've accomplished it. Everything God has wanted me to do, I've fought the good fight. I've ran the race. I've kept the faith. He does not have any regrets here. This is the opposite of someone who gave in, possibly having certain areas of your life that you just are unwilling to submit to Christ, pleasures of this life that you might say are more pleasurable than the pleasures of God. But not Paul. Looking back, he had no regrets, and looking forward, he had no fear. So what did he realize? This is the reward of Paul's hope, or the realization of Paul's hope. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul has already spoken in this book in chapter 2, verse 5, of an athlete who gets a crown. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So this terminology is very familiar. This is the crown, the wreath or the leafy crown that is given to a victorious athlete. And he is going to be crowned, it says, with righteousness. In other places, in James 1:12, this crown is called the crown of life, eternal life. In 1 Peter 5:4, it's called the unfading crown of glory. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul calls it an imperishable wreath. So here was Paul's hope, righteousness. Not a righteousness of his own, but what he spoke about in Romans 5:17, the free gift of righteousness. A free gift of righteousness. Christ, Paul told us in Philippians 3:9, is our righteousness. Christ paid for our sins. We could never pay for them. God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus has done for us. 2 Timothy 1:9, in this same book here, just to show you, Paul is not talking about a works righteousness. He says that God has called us to a holy calling. We live in a holy way. And he's called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This was a gift that God had prepared even before Paul was alive, even before the ages began, before he created the world. So what I think we need to understand here is there's a difference between a positional righteousness and a practical righteousness. And I want to keep this straight here. God declares us righteous because of who Jesus is. Paul is going to get to heaven because of what Jesus has done, not because of what he has done. But because God has changed Paul, who said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has new desires, new aspirations, and he now lives in a righteous way. So his living out in a righteous way is a natural outflow of him being a new creature, having been declared righteous by God. He puts it this way in Galatians 2:20 through 21. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, not by his works, but by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So I think it's really interesting, to put it this way, Paul labored very hard to gain that which Christ had already secured for him. Paul gave his entire effort to gain something that Christ had already gained for him. Jesus put it this way. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul did. And that's what he got. That reward, that crown, Paul is now in glory. And you and I will be glorified with him if we also suffer like he suffered, and we will be crowned like he was crowned. And he says that crown of righteousness is going to be given by the Lord, the righteous judge. Jesus Christ is the Lord who's referred to here. All judgment has been committed to Jesus Christ. In this chapter, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And it says at his appearing and his kingdom. So this is the righteous judge. How is he going to judge? In Romans 2:6 through 8, it says that he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience, think about Paul's life, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. 2 Corinthians 5:10, something similar. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema seat, talking to believers, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that day is coming. You and I as believers are going to stand before Christ. And what are we going to receive? What rewards are we going to have? Paul says he will award me on that day. He's confident. Not he might award me, but he will award me that crown of righteousness. I believe that Paul has assurance because of the life that he lived, but his ultimate ground for saying that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because Christ is the one who has purchased that for him. So in a sense, you could say, all the sufferings that Paul went through were worth it. All the trials, all the heartache that he went through, all the labor, all the striving, it was all worth it. And he knows that this hope is ready for him, that it's going to be given to him. So finally, we have Paul's invitation to share in his hope. The invitation to share in Paul's hope. This is not just for Paul. He says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award the crown of righteousness to him on that day, and not to him only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you and I, this is our hope. This is not just for the elite Paul, apostle. This is for you and I. This is a hope that you can have. This is not outside of our reach. We can be confident at the Lord's coming. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Not has promised to apostles, but has promised to all who love him. And that's who Christians are. Christians are those who love him, and those who love his appearing, those who long for him, those who want to see Christ in all of his glory and his kingdom to be here on earth as it is in heaven. And if you look at the very end of our book, at the very end of Revelation, John knows this hope. He knows that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Jesus himself says, surely I am coming soon. And the apostle John says, come, Lord Jesus. He's ready. You and I should be able to say, come, Lord Jesus. At the end of our life, look back at all that we've done. We should have confidence. If we don't now, then things need to change. And God's grace is sufficient and can cover our sin. And now, with what little time we have, we need to labor for his name's sake. So here's a few ways that I thought of that are from this passage and maybe some from others. How can I have confidence that I'm going to be rewarded? How can I have more confidence and more reward when I get to heaven? And one is, like Paul did, reach for the reward. Reach for the reward. Or develop an eternal perspective. Keep looking to that day. Don't forget that Jesus Christ is coming back. Don't forget that you're going to stand before him. And ask yourself today, am I ready? Ask yourself tomorrow, am I ready? I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Eternity is sure going to be a long time. And you want to be ready for that. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So diligently seek him today, and remember, your time is short. Redeem the time. Another way is repent of worldliness. I guess I think of two things here. One is if your life looks like the life of the world, if you could take a look at yourself and measure yourself against an unbelieving friend or coworker and you really can't see much difference, that's a problem. Worldliness is a sin. We are not of this world. We are called to not love the things of this world, 1 John 2:15 through 17 says. In fact, if there's any sin that would keep us from a walk with Christ, Jesus said, even if it's your own eye, even if it's your own hand, cut it off, pluck it out. He's saying take drastic measures. Do whatever you can to repent of sin, of worldliness, and put that aside. And that also is going to hamper your assurance. If you live in sin, you will not have assurance. Third, regard your life as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 talks about that. It says to live your life as a living sacrifice, present yourself as an offering to God. When should you do that? At home, at work, at church, at play, at rest, at your friend's house. Make your life a one living sacrifice. How can and what do I need to sacrifice in order to live for God? Ask yourself that. How does my life need to change now? Fourth, rest your hope fully on the gospel. Rest your hope fully on the gospel. Again, you are not going to be saved by the works that you do, but you need to completely trust in the love of Christ that he has for you and live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for you. So the more you know Christ and the more you love his gospel, the more you're going to be treasuring heaven. Fifth, relentlessly pursue love for Christ. I'd say that the most telling sign of a Christian is that they love Christ. Do you have a sincere love for Christ? Like the song says, all I have is Christ, Jesus is my life. Is that true of you? Sixth would be regard others as more important than yourselves. Love for Christ naturally leads to a love for others. How do you store up treasure in heaven? You could say keeping the two greatest commandments. Love others fervently. That might require you to change from being a task-driven person to being a relationship-driven person. Store up treasures in heaven in the way that you respond to your family, in the way that you respond to people at work, in the way that you respond to people in your Sunday school class. Love others fervently and serve them. Serve others fervently. Seventh would be regularly exercise your spiritual gifts. We are not all apostles. We are gifted differently, and God calls us to use those unique spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body. And as you do that, even if you may not see reward in this life, you can know God is going to reward you in the life to come. He's given us gifts. He's given us, frankly, also just our natural abilities to be used for His glory. So if you have a spiritual gift of acts of mercy, teaching, giving, serving, exhortation, leading, these are all different types of gifts. I don't think it's exhaustive. In whatever way God has gifted you, be using that. In this same epistle, Paul tells Timothy, fan into flame the gift that was given to you. Getting Timothy ready for the same. Eighth would be rearrange your life, if need be, for gospel and kingdom priorities. Where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your money? What are you using your possessions for? Make plans to use them for the gospel, for gospel purposes. Nine would be remain steadfast under trial. Trials are going to come. Suffering is going to come. How am I going to have confidence? Knowing that I have persevered through the trial. It looks like there's no way out. It's very difficult. You're tempted to sin. You're tempted to handle things in your own way. Don't. Hope in God. Wait for Him. Trust in His ways. And God rewards those who persevere. Two more. Reconcile sinners to Christ. Be a one who seeks to reconcile sinners to Christ. Be one who shares Christ regularly. That's why we're here. The point for us being here is so that we would preach the gospel, and the more you do that, the more fruit for eternal life. Do that in your home. Do that with every chance that you get. Pray for opportunities. Pray for boldness to take those opportunities. And if you can't be out there preaching Christ, pray for those who are preaching Christ. Be a part of it. Be a part of that gospel missionary work. And finally, do remember to pray and make sure your prayers are with a kingdom agenda. Pray like God actually hears you and like He actually cares for you and like He's actually all-powerful and as if He actually delights to bless you and to glorify His name. Pray like that because He does and He is. Mark 11:24, Matthew 21:22 says, pray in a believing way, knowing that you will receive the things that you ask for. Because you're not asking to spend it on your pleasures if it's for the kingdom. You're asking for His name's sake. So again, this reward is not for Paul only, but also for all who have loved His appearing. And I want to just finish here with an example of somebody who loved His appearing. A man by the name of Charles Thomas Studd. Some of you might have heard of him, maybe know him as C.T. Studd. What you may not know, and I did not know, that he was actually a world-famous athlete. He was top of his game in that sport that we all know so well, cricket, right? But he was. He was a stud in cricket. He chose to forsake that for the sake of ministering for Christ. He said, quote, I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it is worthwhile living for the world to come. So he left his career as an athlete to become a missionary in China. He served under Hudson Taylor for 10 years, and he was known for saying this little quip here. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell." He was a little bit of a poet. "But I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Not within sound of church or chapel bell, but to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And he probably was referring to the rehabilitation center that he ran for opium addicts. And there he saw many lives transformed by the gospel. So after 10 years in China, was he done? No, he decided to pastor a church for 7 years in India. And he took along with him his wife and four daughters. Think of it, that's crazy. Four daughters, that's crazy. He also actually suffered, I don't know if it was just there, but he suffered from asthma, and there was many nights that he spent awake and struggling to breathe. And yet he had the power to still preach and have many converts through that ministry. At one point, he received a large inheritance from a relative, and that went to George Mueller, D.L. Moody, and other mission work. The whole thing, just gave it away. So after 7 years, no, he wasn't done. I believe it was about 20 years in Africa, where he went into a part of Congo. He wanted to preach to unreached tribes. It was also a very difficult time for him. He endured many trials, a very severe bout with malaria, and even one night, he even woke up and found that there had been a poisonous snake sleeping next to him all night. So he endured that, but he, I believe during this time, wrote over 200 hymns. He translated the New Testament into the native language and saw many thousands turn to the Lord. This was obviously not just his effort, but the efforts of others who ministered alongside him. And he said these two things here. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." He also said, "There is no greater honor after living for Christ than to die for him." And I'm going to read to you this last thing here. This was a poem that he wrote, which was the whole thing that got me thinking about why am I going to teach on this tonight. And here's what he says. And we'll end with this. This is from C.T. Studd. "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past." Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this short life that we have, and thank you for the salvation you've given us through Jesus Christ. We are so thankful we are bought by his blood, and we are saved not by our own righteousness, we have none, but because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for us and rose again. And now, Lord, because of your love for us, help us to live in love for you. Help us to take a look at our lives today and every day and live in light of eternity. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Please stir our hearts to live for you. Help us to be willing to forsake the world and to make any sacrifice that's needed, that our lives, our soul and body, might be given to you as a living sacrifice. Encourage us now, Lord, and thank you for this evening that we have to be able to share with one another and the blessings of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.